Well, if you will, or if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're in a series in the Psalms called Living in the Presence of God. Really, you might say prayers and worship for a world that is east of Eden, a world that is oftentimes far from Eden. How do we stay in God's presence in such a broken world? And the title of this particular message is A Rugged Faith for a Rotten World. By the way, I'm not despising God's creation when I say a rotten world. I'm simply speaking of it in its fallen state as the psalmist is experiencing it in this psalm. So allow me that. And if you would, join me in prayer before we engage God's word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we come humbly, Lord, wanting to learn from your word. Teach us, we pray. Instruct us about who you are, about who we are, about what faith can look like, a strong, a rugged faith can look like in this fallen, broken, rotten world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2 read as follows. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Has God abandoned me? Why does God ignore my prayers? Why does God allow me to be abused like that? Why has he allowed me to be treated like an animal? Does he not care? Does God dislike me? Now, hopefully, you can't relate to those questions. However, many can relate to those questions. And if it's not you, if you can't relate, there are certainly others from whose hearts these kinds of questions pour. Are questions like that evidence of unbelief? Are they evidence of a weak faith that is about to snap? Are they evidence of misinformed theology? I want to suggest this morning that they are evidence of a rugged faith, a strong faith, to put it in modern marketing terms, a ram tough kind of faith, that can survive in a rotten world. However, questions like these can make us uncomfortable. We want to change the questions or school the questioner. We want to adjust the question slightly, or we want to quickly come to make an adjustment in the thinking of the one asking the question. Now, certainly these kinds of questions are not for the everyday kind of prayer, I hope. I mean, if they are for your everyday kind of prayer, life has been rough for a long time, right? These are questions born in experiences of great suffering and imminent doom. They are questions like the ones that the psalmist of Psalm 22 asks. Now, there are two difficulties in approaching Psalm 22, at least two that I want to speak about. One is that as Christians, we immediately recognize the relevance of this psalm to the cross and are tempted to view the whole psalm as merely being prophetic of Jesus' crucifixion, rather than seeing Jesus' crucifixion as the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now, there's a difference there. Okay? See, it's a lot easier to look at the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered those words on the cross, and as we read through the account of the crucifixion, we find descriptions of it that echo the words of Psalm 22 in many places. And so It's rather convenient at times for us to just say, hey, this is a tough psalm, but look, it's actually talking about Jesus. And then we kind of get away with not having to deal with what it says in any other fashion. Now, it is clearly ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but that is different than saying that it is prophetic and only pointing to Jesus. When we treat it only as prophetic, we miss both its relevance for us and even what it teaches us about Jesus' suffering. Now, seeing it as prophetic solves the problem of trying to deal with what it says. So once we realize that it must first be grappled with for what it originally meant to the original audience, before we can go to the cross and understand how the cross fulfills it, we return to having to go to having the problem of dealing with what it actually says. And this is a common problem with not just this psalm, but with other laments in the book of Psalms. We tend to be uncomfortable with the kinds of questions that laments ask of God or about God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that it does not say, why does it seem that you have forsaken me? It doesn't say, why does it seem that you have forsaken me? See, we speak only about God seeming to abandon us. The psalmist is not interested in such platitudes or qualifications that let God off the hook. He is seeking God because God is not there, as far as he is concerned, not because God doesn't exist. Sometimes I think we want to theologically correct our Bibles. I would suggest that maybe it's the other way around that ought to get more play. Unbelief would deny. See, the psalmist is not here in unbelief about God. He's not denying God's existence. He's seeking God because God is not there, not because God does not exist. Unbelief would deny God's existence. His rugged faith is actually willing to acknowledge the pain of abandonment rather than deny God's existence, which would only be in order to achieve some sort of balm to ease his emotional pain. It would be much easier to turn to this state of unbelief in God as some sort of balm to cure my emotional pain than to actually embrace the sense of abandonment and betrayal that he actually feels and retain his faith in God. The why of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That why is not looking for an explanation for his forsakenness, as if he wants the Lord to explain his reasons for such abandonment. No. He wants action. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? He's looking for action. This is not a request for a greater sense of God's presence either. It's a request for God to act on his behalf. God has been far from saving him, far from hearing him. Abandonment means that God has failed to act on his behalf and has ignored his wailing. That's what he's speaking about. His cries of anguish have been ignored as far as he's concerned. He would not say, God seems not to act, or my enemies seem to be getting the best of me. He would have none of that. God has not acted, and his enemies are getting the best of him. That's what he describes. Now, as uncomfortable as we might be with questions like these, they do not, in fact, demonstrate a delicate faith that may not survive the pain and brokenness of this rotten world. Rather, they proceed from a rugged faith, a hard and durable faith, which is the only kind that will survive in this rotten world. In verse 1, the psalmist has wasted no time getting right to the point of his complaint, his lament. And by the way, lament is just another word for complaint. He's voicing his complaint, his lament, his wail before God. And he wastes no time getting right to the point of his complaint. God has abandoned him by not acting on his behalf. In the rest of this psalm, we'll explore that abandonment and discover how this rugged faith finds hope in its midst. And we'll do so under three headings. The first is the silent absence of God. The second, the roaring presence. I'm sorry, the first is the silent absence of my God. I'm going to keep it in the person of the psalmist. The roaring presence of my enemies is the second. And thirdly, my loud proclamation of a victorious hope. So let's begin in that first section. And let's pick up reading where we were with verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. We'll pause there. Verse 2 had begun just as verse 1, my God, I cry out to you by day. By placing my God with its affectionate familiarity before and behind the question of abandonment by God, it expresses the pain, even the betrayal, which the psalmist feels as he prays. You can feel his pain in expressions such as, but you do not answer. But you do not answer. And, but I find no rest. And even more so, if we take that last part, I find no rest, and the margin of the NIV will indicate this. A Golden Gate would translate it this way, but I find no quietness. I find no silence. I am not silence, I think, is a marginal rendering in the NIV, which I think is probably the right way to take it, because if you look at it with verse 1, what he's saying is, I'm crying out to you, you're not answering me. I'm crying out to you, and nothing has come to silence my cries. I have to keep crying because nothing has changed. Silence would mean that his answer has come. Regardless of how it's taken, it expresses his sense of hurt, even betrayal. Contrast that with verses 3 through 5, how God responded to Israel's cries in the past. The traditional translation in verse number 3, where it's often quoted, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel, is less likely to be how it should be read. The NIV is, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, is probably has the best support. It's speaking about God, and he's the one who's enthroned. He's in charge. He's on his throne, and Israel has worshipped him. And what is his rule like? Well, the ancestors trusted you and you delivered them. Now, but remember how that contrasts with verse 1. You're far from my deliverance, far from saving me, far from my deliverance. Same thing being said there. They trusted and you delivered them. I've been trusting. Where are you? See the contrast that he's speaking of here? But remember, this is my God, my God, my God. He keeps referring to him as my God. He is part of Israel. He is part of the worshiping community that has faith. He's no loner in his faith out doing his own thing. He is part of the people of God. And this explains his disappointment, his, why me? Why me? In verse 7 and 8, I mean, but I am a worm. Or verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. But I am a worm and not a man. What's the lowest thing you can think of? I mean, what is the lowest thing? Remember the junior high jokes? you're so low that? You know, or I mean, maybe you could just confuse them with current political discussions, but you know, you're so low that you need stilts to do the limbo, you know. You're so low that you could milk a snake. I mean, never mind that snakes aren't mammals, but that one gets close to describing how low the psalmist feels when he says, I am a worm. It doesn't get any lower than a worm. A worm is not a man. A worm is not even a beast of the field or a domestic animal. A worm is hardly worth the effort to avoid stepping on it if it is in the way, except maybe to save the mess on your shoes. Two things have combined to give the psalmist this sense of being less than human. The first is the scorn, the derision, and abuse of his enemies. He was being treated as less than human. He was being treated as less than human. That's one of the things about oppression and abuse that is often so puzzling to us. We observe it and we inwardly think to ourselves, at least we ought, how can one human being do that to another? How does one human being treat another human being that way? There's a disconnect. But in being treated that way, the psalmist has begun to feel less than human. Oppression has a dehumanizing effect on both the oppressed and the oppressors. Here, but I am a worm, verse 6, we see its effect on the oppressed, the psalmist in this particular case. I said two things have combined him to give him this sense of being less than human. The second is God's inaction. God's not doing anything about it. Has left him to feel less than cared for and less than human. The psalmist feels reduced and degraded below the status of a human being by the taunts of his enemies as well as the lack of divine concern. In verses 4 and 5, they really get to the essence of what faith longs for. You'll note there, and you, our ancestors, put their trust, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Shame's a huge emotion. It's a huge element in the way we view the world. Shame is painful. The psalmist, his faith, it longs, what it longs for and even demands is that he not be put to shame. His concern is that he has trusted God and might be put to shame. Verses 6 and 7 highlight the shame that the psalmist is experiencing. He's scorned, despised, mocked, insulted. They're shaking their heads. As he recounts the mocking which he received in verse 8, he certainly innuendos that Yahweh's name might be shamed as well if he does not act. Now, Yahweh is known to act for the sake of his name, so he points out that the Lord's inactivity has become the target of their mocking. He's looking for anything to motivate God to act at that point. I don't blame him. It's good. The last line of verse 8 takes an ice pick and puts it right in the center of the psalmist's pain and pushes in as the mockers essentially remind him that if Yahweh truly delights in him, if Yahweh truly likes you, he'll deliver you. If Yahweh likes him, he'll deliver him. And it gets to the heart of what he's sensing. My God, contrast that with if Yahweh delights in you. My God, I've delighted in you. My God, why have you forsaken me? If Yahweh delights in him, he'll deliver him. It's the worst kind of ridicule that he can imagine. This being left hanging without an answer, without action from God to deliver him, leaves in question God's love. It leaves in question God's love to the psalmist. Now, the language of Psalm 22 is all over the New Testament. Much of it is clearly in reference to the sufferings of Christ. But not all of it. Not all of it. Some of it addresses our own suffering and how some things have been addressed through the cross. So, for instance, in Romans 5:5, a familiar verse, we read, "And hope does not put to shame." See, it starts earlier in the chapter. We can rejoice in sufferings. And it goes on to explain why we can rejoice in suffering. It ends with this, "And hope does not put us to shame." See, we'll not be disgraced. We'll not be put to shame. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is an allusion, is what would be called, to Psalm 22, where the psalmist, God's love for the psalmist is put into question, and therefore he may well be put to shame. But now we know because of the cross, we know because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that even if he's left to die, he will not be put to shame because God's love has been shed abroad in his heart. The suffering is no longer a question of God's love for him. Through the cross, we have clear recognition that God loves us even in suffering because he loved his son, whom he abandoned to the cross, as it were, to the point of death, but raised him from the dead. Therefore, we can rejoice. But let's not get ahead of ourselves yet. He's not at that point in the psalm yet. Verse 9 and 10, yet you brought me from the womb. The psalmist ends this section of lament where he began with, "My God." Notice how verse 10 ends, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." It's right there again, isn't it? My God. He's been my God since his birth. In effect, he's saying, I have a history with you. Not only do I have a history of trusting you, you are the one responsible for that trust to begin with. You caused me to trust in you from my time I came from my mother's womb. The psalmist doesn't find himself needing to make sure his faith doesn't somehow slip into unbelief. Faith isn't his own responsibility per se. It's a gift he has received from God. He is recounting the very reasons why his current experience is so painful. What does the psalmist want? Well, this first part of the lament, this first third of the psalm, this first part of the lament ends with an appeal, a plea, if you will, in verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Now, that plea will be expanded upon at the end of the second part of the lament, but here we have it expressed quite simply, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." This is the solution he seeks to his abandonment, God showing up in action to deliver him from trouble, to be his help. That's what he's after. From what does the psalmist want salvation or deliverance from? Well, we'll see clearly that, we'll see what he wants deliverance from clearly as the psalmist turns his attention from the silent absence of God to the loud and roaring presence of his enemies. So let's read beginning in verse 12. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions, note the noise, that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me, evildoers. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." While God may have been absent and silent. The enemies have been close and loud. The enemies have been very close and very loud. Notice in verse 12, surround me and encircle me. And then those same descriptions are repeated in verse 16, where they once again surround and encircle him. They are not absent by any means. And far from silent, their mouths are open wide and roaring in verse 13. Oppression, as I said earlier, has a dehumanizing effect on both the oppressed and the oppressors. In the first lament, we saw how this effect was had on the oppressed. I am a worm. Here we see how the image of God has been turned into that which is inhuman in the oppressors. These abusers are bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. And Bashan was a place known for its rather large cattle, because they were so well fed. They are roaring lions in verse 13, which will aggressively attack their victims. They are a pack of wild dogs surrounding their victim in verse 16. Now, verse 13 and its description of roaring lions may well be the background to the description of the devil prowling around as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. Verse 16, where it describes these dogs who are evildoers, wicked doers, would be a literal way of describing it. Villains, I think the NIV here has. Good word. That may be the background for Paul's description of gospel opponents in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. These gospel opponents who had caused him great suffering and great pain in his own life, when he refers to them as those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. The psalmist describes his ebbing life as melting away. And the only thing that he ascribes to God in this second part of the lament, this second section, is, you lay me in the dust of death. In effect, your abandonment is responsible for my returning to the dust, to death itself. He's not letting God off the hook with some easy platitude or some quick turn of a theological phrase, is he? His faith is real, but it's a rugged faith. It's a rugged faith that's experiencing a rotten world. For me, it's hard to relate to this faith in many ways, and I'm glad. Because relating to it would mean I would have suffered a lot more. But I have to be keenly aware that there are many who can relate, and there's no promise that I won't one day be able to relate. So I better be familiar with this kind of faith. The phrase, they have pierced my hands and my feet, from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, would likely have been understood in its first audience as something to the effect of speaking how close the dogs or the enemies were to succeeding. The lions, the bulls, all of them ultimately. They weren't surrounding him from a distance. They are at arm's length, or feet's length, if you will. So to speak, they're already beginning to strike him. That they're getting that close. He can only keep them so far at bay, but they're upon him. Verse 17 and 18 speak of how those looking on already count him dead, like children splitting up their parents' possessions before they even die. Those looking on him divide up even his very garments, because he's as good as dead. The first part of the lament ended in verse 11 with a plea. This second part of the lament also ends within a plea, which builds on the first, and we see this in verses 19 through 21. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. What does it mean for God to come and to not abandon him? It means to come quickly to help, to deliver, to rescue, to save. That's what it means. Just as the enemies were described, from the outside in. First we had the bulls of Bashan, then the roaring lions, then the dogs who were beginning to attack. Now the deliverance is described from the inside out, from the power of the dogs, the mouth of the lions, the horns of the wild oxen. The last line of verse 21 is difficult. Most translations keep it simple, either like the New International, save me from the horns of the wild ox, or the English Standard Version, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. But either way you go, that if you look at both of those, it shows you the difficulty they're wrestling with. Is it save me or rescue me, or you have saved me, you have rescued me? Which is it? There's difficulty in the original. The last line, the verb there, has a perfect sense to it, meaning have done so, but it also has a sense of being a plea, a cry that God would do something. So it, Golden Gay, along with others, suggests something like, may you have answered me from the horns of the wild ox, as fitting the Hebrew. Others suggest that the psalmist has received in the midst of his prayer an answer from God that somehow assures him that God is going to act. Either is possible. Regardless, nothing has changed in his circumstances as of yet, but he has made his appeal and he has described his need. And suddenly his belief that he is pleased to God to answer will move God to act, and that's what his belief has been. It's been a belief that his pleas to God to answer, that they will move God to act, that God actually hears his prayers and will act in response to them. See, rugged faith has to believe that God will hear our cries and act in response to them. It must believe that, or it gives up. But suddenly his belief that God will hear and act shifts into, not changes, but shifts into the voice of a victorious hope grounded in the triumph of God in history. The triumph of God in history. A victorious hope grounded in the triumph of God in history. So let's look at this last section, the loud proclamation of a victorious hope. Read with me, beginning in verse 22. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted or the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord or to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will eat or feast. It's same word as eat up above in verse 26. All the rich of the earth will feast or eat and worship or bow down. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Earlier, the psalmist had recounted the story of how Israel, the ancestors, trusted and were saved. He was reflecting back on the Exodus deliverance. But in these verses, he now looks not back to the ancestors, but forward to the descendants, to future generations, descendants or offspring and posterity. They come from the same word that are used here. And then future generations it speaks of, and a people yet unborn are described. In verse 24, he declares what he knows to be true of God's character, despite the fact that it is not his current experience. God hears the afflicted. God hears the afflicted. He has past history to demonstrate it. And he's confident that in the future it will be demonstrated, because he knows this is the nature of God. That's a large part of why he feels so abandoned. God hears the afflicted. And then in verse 26, the future of those afflicted, the poor, are described as eating and being satisfied. In other words, the day is coming when the feast will begin. And it's this victorious hope that he has, this recognition that God's history with his people from beginning to end will be one of salvation and triumph. It's that hope that spurs his loud proclamation of verse 22 and the call to the rest of the community. Those who are looking on to his suffering and don't know what to say, it's like, what do you do? This is our faithful friend, but look at how he's suffering and God is not answering. You see, he's calling them to say, no. Get your attention off of this for the moment and realize that in the long haul, when this all is said and done, God will triumph. The afflicted will eat and rejoice. So worship him with me. He calls them to turn to God in praise in verse 23. In verse 22, this declaration of God's name is the psalmist's loud response to praise and honor his God by making him known. God has turned his loud cries into loud declarations about God and his kingdom. How? By giving him hope. By giving him hope. Now, we need to be careful here. The psalmist is not having a change of heart because he is saying here in Psalm 22, what he says elsewhere we'll deal with in other places, but I'm addressing Psalm 22 right now. He is not speaking here in Psalm 22 and saying, you know, suddenly I realize that I'll be okay because I have God, and so I'm going to rejoice in him. He's not changed his tune. He's not said, oh, it's okay now, God, if you don't act. He's not said that. What he's done is he's recognized, he's realized that death cannot win. It can't win. It doesn't matter if even God doesn't act now, God will act. The day is coming when the afflicted will eat. He sees the final triumph of God that goes far beyond his own life, and he realizes that, yes, God, act now and deliver me, but my hope, my faith is linked on God, you act now. My hope is rooted in something that goes far beyond this life. See, it's not a hope that says, well, I have God and everything's going to be fine. No. It's a hope that says, because God's day of judgment will come and the poor will eat and be satisfied and the rich, well, they'll eat too and they're either going to bow down willingly or they're going to just be brought down low. I think there's a bit of a double entendre intended in that statement about the rich eating and how they come to the ground. It's going to be either willingly or not, but either way, they're coming down. And so you have this sense, this expectation that whether in this life or the next, we win. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, we of all men are most to be pitied. And that's where he would stand. The psalmist in Psalm 22 would stand is, hey, if this last part about the hope that we have for future generations, if that's not true, he's miserable and has nothing to rejoice in. But since that is true, he can rejoice in his hope of the glory of God, regardless of what his current circumstances are. That doesn't mean he's okay with his current circumstances, and that doesn't mean that he stops crying out, God, answer me! He still cries that out. But he's also got a loud voice that's declaring the name and honor of God. He's got a rugged faith that can endure the test of this rotten world and hold on because it's anchored with a hope that is beyond the veil. Amen? He has hope, rooted not in his present condition, but in the future judgment of God in which the poor will eat and be satisfied. Maybe it's as James puts it in verses 9 and 10. James exhorts us When he talks about the poor person rejoicing in his low position, and that the oppressors should rejoice in his high position because it will fade away. In other words, you can embrace it. If you're the rich person, embrace it because that will fade away. It's going to be evened out. These verses in which he is interacting in his faith with the believing community suggest both the importance of being part of the community of faith. See, in order for him to get here, he had to be a part of the community of faith. So that's important, rather than being cast out by the community of faith. But it also expresses how praise and worship, the praise and worship of God, is essentially a community activity, because it involves bringing glory and giving glory to God before other people. It's not a private activity. In fact, it seems as if the hope which has transformed him is found as he reflects on his unity to the greater body of God's family, the greater family of God, those in past history, those in the assembly present with him, and those in the future that are yet unborn. His hope has been transformed because it's rooted in that, something outside of himself. Maybe the experience of the psalmist here is similar to Paul's experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." It's hard to read those words now and not hearing them echoes from the 22nd Psalm. In closing, this psalm is not just a prediction of events surrounding Jesus' death, but models a response to abandonment and divine delay with which Jesus could identify when he was on the cross, and by which he could open windows for others into his spiritual conflict and what he himself was going through. By quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus gives us a window into his soul and what he was dealing with on the cross. By doing so, he gives us permission to use this psalm when we suffer in like fashion. It has value for us. Psalm 22 calls us to identify with the pain of those who have come under the weight of that seemingly unconquerable distance between them and God, this weight that separates God from his faithful ones in times of deep suffering. Psalm 22 is not about a weak faith or a fragile faith. It's not about a delicate faith which is about to break. It's about a rugged faith which can hold on to God, even demand answers from God in a rotten world. But it's also about a faith that is transformed by hope, the hope of another day, a final judgment when wrongs are made right. Not one instead of the other. It's a both and. It's a faith that cries out for answers and won't settle for anything less. But it's also a hope that clings and rejoices in the midst of that, because it has a hope, something that it's based on something beyond this life. I want to close with one of my favorite quotes on the subject of prayer from Karl Barth. "To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world." And that kind of praying takes a rugged faith, and it's necessary in a fallen or rotten world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those that may be here today who are, their experience of the world right now is that it's rotten. They feel abandoned, forgotten, forsaken. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them through the words of this psalm and even this message. I pray that you would assure them of your love by your Holy Spirit poured out in their hearts. And if they do not know Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that you have entered into this rotten world with them, and you have borne the suffering of this rotten world with them, and you too understand the wrongness, the complete brokenness of their condition, their pain, their suffering. And you cry with them on the cross that you might deliver them through the resurrection from the dead and give them a hope that is beyond this life, and hear their prayer. And Lord, for those of us that is not our current experience, that you would use this psalm and these words to prepare us for such times, that we might ourselves be anchored in the truth and might be able to pray with others who find themselves in that place. In Jesus' name, amen.